Today, we're reading from a passage relatively familiar to you. Hopefully, you've heard sermons on this or Sunday school lessons or Bible studies or what have you. Today, from Paul's letter to the Romans, which, by the way, is the longest of all Paul's letters. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3, beginning with verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by His blood, effective through faith. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. One of the most frustrating things in the world to me, start off with a little bit of a confession. One of the most frustrating things in the world to me is to call a place of business and speak not to a real person, but to a person that sounds like a real person. You know what I mean by that? It's just a thing. It's just a thing. I'm into the personal kind of alive person. And so you call these places of business and you speak to the person who's not a real person. And they proceed to offer me a menu of places to call by pushing a certain button. You know, for this, push this. For this, push this. For this. If I push that button, very often I get this other fake person telling me to push another button to go to some place. Is it just me or it's just crazy? I shared that frustration not too long ago with a friend of mine who's in the mental health field. And he passed on this little thing to me. It's sort of making the rounds in the mental health circles, and it's purported to be a message. It is purported to be a message that you get when you call a certain counseling center. So listen. Hello, and welcome to so-and-so counseling center. If you are obsessive compulsive, please press 1 repeatedly. If you are codependent, please ask someone to press 2. If you have multiple personalities, press 4, 5, and 6. If you are schizophrenic, listen carefully, and a little voice will tell you which one to press. If you have anger problems, press 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 0. If you have attention deficit disorder, press 0 and ask the operator why you called. If you have a gambling problem, press B6, I-19, and N-36. It goes on sort of like that. But this is how it concludes. Please feel free to call again if you need help. And remember, we are here for you. Goodbye. I think one of the reasons I like that little piece is because it pokes fun at an increasingly impersonal world. But it also serves to remind me that not only in the mental health field, but in every profession, in every line of work, in virtually every discipline, there's what I call a code language. A language that is unique to that particular field. And if you know the code words that are unique to that particular field, you can make progress. But if you don't know the language, if you don't know the code, well, let's just say you're at a decided disadvantage. That's true, for example, in the healthcare field. Doctors have their own language. They do. It's true in computers. If you don't know anything at all about computers, you have no idea what they're talking about when they talk about terabytes and RAM and spyware and malware. You just kind of get lost in the fog of all that. In fact, I would venture to say that a lot of the misery in our world today is caused by not understanding another person or group. Code words, things like that. It happens in all kinds of situations and in all kinds of relationships. It happens in man-woman relationships. I have learned that just because it comes out of my mouth with one intention doesn't mean it reaches her ears with the same. You know what I'm saying? You have to learn to speak the language of the other person. Years and years ago, there was a book written called The Five Love Languages. If you've never done it, we need to do it around here. But it's great because it says, listen, you've got to learn to communicate with a person you love in a language they understand, not the language you understand. Code words. It happens in man-woman relationships. It's happening in parental relationships and business relationships. But it may very well be that the worst offender of all, the worst culprit of all, may be the church. I'd like to suggest that those of us in the Christian faith have inadvertently done some things to keep people on the outside. We don't mean to do that. It's just that in the church, if we're not careful, we can begin to speak a language the average person doesn't know. And if our desire is to reach those who are out there, we've got to learn to speak in a language those out there understand. Some people call it Christianese, that we speak crazy in the church sometimes. For example, there is a hymn, a very popular hymn in the church. It has a line in it that says, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer." If you know what that means, would you raise your hand? Okay, other than my wife and my relatives and my associate pastor. Most people have no idea what that means. There's another very old hymn that says, that has a line in it called "Bringing in the Sheaves." Well, what are sheaves? And it's not just in our music. It's in the affirmation of faith. There's a line in there that speaks of the quick and the dead. Do you know what that means? Somebody suggested that that's the two kinds of drivers in Atlanta, Georgia. The quick and the dead. I don't think that's it. But probably the question I get asked more than any other is, Pastor, in the affirmation of faith, it talks about the Holy Catholic Church. Are we Catholic Methodists? We will talk about that sometime soon. We don't intend to raise barriers, but sometimes the words we use in the church can become a little bit confusing to the people who aren't in the church. So today, I want to share with you three words the church uses, and I want to give some explanation of them. I have chosen these three words for two reasons. One is they're frequently misunderstood, and two, because these words summarize how we come to a relationship with Christ. So these three words are often misunderstood, but they're critical to how we come to a relationship with Jesus. Here's the first word. You ready? The first word is the word repent. Good word. Church word. Theological word. But what does it mean? It's necessary, but what is it? Well, the dictionary says that to repent is to resolve to change one's life because of the sorrow one has done. That's what the dictionary says. Literally, the Hebrew word found in the Old Testament, translated as repent, means to turn around, to go in a 180, take a 180 and go the other way. Let me take it a step further. To repent is to be heartbroken for what your choices have done to your relationship with others and with God. Get that real clearly today. To repent is more than just saying, I'm sorry. To repent means to have a broken heart and a broken spirit because you now own what your choices have done to your relationship with God and with others. A number of years ago, I served a church in Mobile. I was a pastor there. Actually, my father was the pastor of that church when he passed away, and I was later appointed to that church. And one day, I was getting my hair cut, and I had used the same barber for the entire time I'd been there. And I liked my barber very much. Great guy. And I would usually go on Friday mornings. Friday mornings typically try to take the day off on Fridays. And I'd go around 8 o'clock. There weren't many people, if there were any people, in the barbershop at that time. And on this occasion, I remember like it was yesterday. On this occasion, there was no one else there. That is, until a man walked through the door. A man who used to be a barber in that shop. In fact, he had owned that shop for years. But he had sold the shop and he had started doing something else and he moved away. Now, I had always, because I'd seen him before, I had always felt this man did not like me. I didn't take that personally. I really think he was uncomfortable around me because of my profession, and that happens sometimes. People find out you're a pastor and it weirds them out. They become uncomfortable. And this person seemed to be that way, and he had a great sense of humor. And he would tell stories, very often not very Christian stories. In fact, he had a reputation for being a little boisterous and colorfully profane. Do you get where I'm coming from? And so when he walked into the barbershop, I prepared myself for him to be him. Well, he wasn't. Strangest thing. He came over to the chair where I was. He spoke to the barber, and then he put his hand on my shoulder, and he said, "Preacher, I am so glad to see you. Hey, by the way," he said, "I've joined the Methodist Church." And I wanted to say, "You got to be kidding me." But what I did say was, "Wow, man, that's amazing. Tell me about that." He said, "Well, I'm a different person now," and I could already see he was different than he had ever treated me. It was different. He said, "I'm a different person." His wife, to whom he had been married for a number of years, had been very influential in helping him turn his life around. And he said that he had started attending the little Methodist church over in the area where he was living, just a little country church. And he said, "The pastor's great. We go to church every Sunday and every Wednesday night. The preacher speaks. He feels like he's talking to me." And then he said, "You know what? I went to the doctor recently, and you know how they give you those questionnaires to fill out when you go? And there was a question on there about what religion I am or something like that." And he said, "I realized I didn't know how to spell Methodist. So I wrote Baptist." He said, "That's what I was in my woolly days. I was a Baptist." Then he said, "I told my wife about that. And she said, 'You don't know how to spell Methodist? We go to church every Sunday, every Wednesday night.' So she went down to the church," he said. "She got a hymnal and she made me learn to spell Methodist." But he said, "I'm a different guy now." I want you to hear today, it is absolutely critical and necessary that we bring the truth of who we are to God. To admit it, to own it, to own what our choices have done to our relationship with others and to God, because you cannot correct what you will not confront. If you get nothing else out today, get that. You cannot correct what you cannot confront. You make choices, and you've heard me say a couple of times already, you make choices, and your choices make you. Let me ask you this morning, Is there something going on in your life that you need to change? Right now? Some habit? Some relationship? Some choice you're making? Something going on you need to change? Because you can't correct what you won't confront. I invite you to repent. The second word, another word that is absolutely critical to our faith, is the word grace. There's repent and there's grace. Now, there's a secular understanding of the word grace, isn't there? It has to do with style. She has a certain grace about her. She carries herself with such grace. But you need to know this morning that our entire relationship with God through Jesus Christ rests on that word. Grace. Grace is God's unconditional love, mercy, and forgiveness offered freely to you. For the Christian, grace doesn't have to do with style, it has to do with substance. It's the position God takes toward us. It's unconditional love. Now, you hear occasionally the words love, mercy, and grace, and people all think they mean the same thing. I want you to hear this now. Grace is God giving you what you don't deserve. And mercy is God withholding from you what you do deserve. It's a difference. But grace is a word that our entire faith rests on. I told you a few weeks ago that if I had but one chance to speak to a person who was feeling hopeless and worthless and blameless and useless, if I had one opportunity to speak to somebody who was feeling shame and guilt for something they have done, if I had one thing to say to a person who sees no hope and who may be contemplating taking their life because of some guilt or some shame or some deep secret, it would be a word about grace. 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 That you are not the sum total of all the dumb choices you've made in the past. You are not defined by all the dumb things that you've made, have done back there. I'd want to say something about a God who loves you just as you are. And just and where you are, because guilt and shame are spirit killers. And many, many, many people are still chained and shackled to experiences that happened to them long ago or in the recent past. They did something, they said something, something was done to them. But the thing is eating them up, and it's binding them to the past. I know lots and lots of people for whom, listen carefully, for whom the rearview mirror is larger than the windshield. They spend more time looking over their shoulder than they do into the future. I'd want to say a word about grace, about a God who loves you anyway, about a God who offers you new life. I'm going to say something here that I really, really want you to hear because it's central to my understanding of God. We're still getting to know each other. And therefore, it's central to my own theology. The church never makes a difference in a person's life by telling them how bad they are. We just don't. We never make a difference in a person's life by telling them how wrong they are or they're going to hell if they don't straighten up. No, the difference comes when we, the church, take others just as they are, because after all, that's how God's taken you. when we take others just as they are, and we decide to love them, and we decide to preach and to teach the gospel, and let God's Spirit take care of the rest. Because I promise you, if we will be faithful to the task of loving people just where they are, and taking them where they are, and preaching the gospel, and teaching the gospel, I promise you God will do the work. That's what we believe. The difference comes when we focus not on the past. Repent and grace, okay? One more word, and the word is salvation. So there's repent, there's grace. Grace is different than mercy, but there's repent, there's grace, and here's the last word, salvation. Now follow me on this. I'm going to get down in the weeds for just a second. Salvation is what happens as a result of what we do in response to what God has done. I'll chew on that for a second. Salvation is what happens as a result of what we do in response to what God has done. In other words, it's the result of our turning around. It's the result of God offering us His unconditional acceptance. Salvation comes, or as the scripture says, God sets us free. The chains are broken. Our failures are not fatal. We are rescued and we are saved as a result of God's unconditional love and our repentance. Because that very famous line in Romans 3, "For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God." Another one of these quick statements you need to get today. At the cross, at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. We all stand in the same need of what only God can do through Jesus. That's why the passage uses words like redemption and atonement. Those are also big words, but I promise you, when it comes to God's goodness, you're never going to be good enough. When it comes to God's standards, it always depends upon what Christ has done for us at the cross. A few weeks ago, I was flipping through the channels on TV. I don't watch many commercials anymore. Commercials come on and I just flip to another channel. I was flipping through the channels on TV and I came across a program. Actually, it was a documentary. Some of you may remember this. It was a documentary on coal mine collapses in the United States. And one that particularly struck me was the Q Creek Mine rescue at Somerset County, Pennsylvania, a bunch of years ago. I bet some of you remember this. My mind was immediately taken back to being glued to the television. I remember it very well. And I was mesmerized by the drama that took place as a group of men in the heart of the earth were shut off from the rest of the world as a result of that collapse. Do you remember it now? And as I watched that, I had no idea what other people were thinking, but I recall when I first saw it and I listened, my first thought was, they're never going to get them out. They are never going to get them out. And I stayed up late into the night to watch it, and then you might remember the drill broke. They were about halfway down. And it looked like the end. And I thought about what it must have been like to be among the group trapped down there in that mine. How could we imagine the hopelessness and helplessness they must have felt, because there was absolutely nothing they could do to free themselves. Nothing. They were totally dependent upon someone from above to do something to rescue them. And finally, you remember it, right? After hours and hours trapped there, they were one by one lifted out. Do you remember them being lifted out in the baskets? Friends, as best I know how to paint it, that's the picture of the human situation without Jesus Christ. And that is the picture of salvation. All of us are lost and helpless and hopeless, and there's nothing we can do to reach up to God and proclaim how good we are. There's nothing we can do. And if God did not reach down to us, we would be left in our lostness. Now you say, well, preacher, you're starting to sound a little harsh here. I just want you to know, these three words are central to your eternity. From what the book says, and I believe the book, from what the book says, those three: repent, grace, and salvation. I'm not interested in sharing a bunch of $1.75 words with you, but I do know what the book says. And the book says that those three words will determine your eternal destiny. So I'll ask the question again. Is there something you need to own and you need to get straight with God? Is there something you need to own, because you can't correct what you won't confront? Is there something you need to own and bring to the foot of the cross? Because what you will find, what you will find at the foot of the cross is not condemnation. It's not how God operates. The way God operates is, if you bring it in a spirit of repentance to Him, He uses language like, and it is removed as far as the east is from the west. Is there something you need to do that with? I'm going to ask our musicians to come.